Praise to the one who triumphantly comes. Hosanna to the King of Kings. We meditate this morning on something that happened a few weeks before Palm Sunday, but teaches us a lesson about those crowds. This is from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Lead on, Lord Jesus, and help me to follow. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our triumphant King, dear disciples of our Lord, one of the great mysteries in the Bible is what happened to those crowds between that first Palm Sunday and Good Friday. I can remember years ago preaching on this, and afterwards a veteran pastor taking this young pastor aside and correcting me. You can't say that the same people who shouted Hosanna to the King of Kings on Palm Sunday were the same ones on Good Friday who said, "Crucify him." So I asked a seminary professor of ours, "Was I in error when I said that?" And his answer was classic. You can't say it wasn't the same people either. We just don't know. But we do know this from the Holy Scriptures. We do know that all of Jesus' support disappeared. No one spoke up for him on trial. Even that disciple of the Lord Jesus with his sword play in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember Peter, he fell into abject denial of even knowing Jesus from a little servant girl by Maundy Thursday. The support, the crowds, the glad hosannas, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," it all faded away. That's why we need to go back a few weeks. We need to know why. There's a little lesson a few weeks back in a little home, not so far away from Jerusalem. A little lesson about listening to God and not doing for him. It was back weeks before when in Luke's gospel he had just reported, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then Luke is the one who from chapter 9:51 to chapter 19 verse 41, he keeps on at least 10 times saying Jesus was on his way. Jesus and his disciples resolutely set out for Jerusalem and to the cross. So you have to go with Jerusalem behind you, across the Kidron Valley, up that hill called the Mount of Olives, slightly over there, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a little village just up over the rise called Bethphage, and just about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, off toward the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, there's this little town called Bethany. And Jesus had to stop there with his disciples for some dear friends than he needed to see. and it won't mean a thing to you if you're like the Palm Sunday crowds. If you're like so many worshipers in American churches today, we're just riddled with the ones who want to come, sit, listen, be entertained, put the money in the plate without their heart, and leave me alone. Don't bother me about all those bad things about me. I feel bad enough as it is. And don't tell me about a Savior that I need, otherwise I'll go to hell. They don't care. It's the way it is. But to hear of this little lesson in that home, to hear about not doing for God, there's something there about this great Messiah, this blessed King, who wants to rule not in an earthly place, in a kingdom somewhere here, or even in outer space somewhere, but right here, to rule in our hearts. That's the kind of King it is who tells us not to do something for God. And when you know that King, you can then focus on what he's done for you and have this awesome gift of a thankful heart that recognizes in everything he says love, love, and more love, even those awful things that he tells us about ourselves, because we know where the story goes. We know what kind of King this is who rides into Jerusalem to die for you and for me and for all. We have to go to the home of the sisters. We have to see. We can relate to both of them, especially the one who was trying so hard to do for God. Martha, Martha. We can look in the window, and there she is. You can just see her with that frustration. She's just, you know how it is when you're like the only one who's doing anything, and you're just, where is Mary? Where is my sister? We've got Jesus and his disciples. Who knows how big that crowd is? They show up there. They're hungry. Where is Mary? And can you imagine? Because you can see it if you just look in the living room window. You can see the calm before the storm. And you can watch Martha with her arms just full, walking around the corner. What's the last thing you would want to see if you're where Martha is right now? You don't want to see Sister Mary sitting there. And that hurts. That hurts you because that's your sister. You got to be able to count on your sister to help at a time like this. But you know what really stabbed her in the heart? The Greek word for don't you care is mellow. I just find this so ironic. Jesus is sitting there way too mellow. It's the same word the disciples use when Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping in the middle of a storm and they come to him, Lord, don't you care? Mellow. What's wrong with you? And Martha, Lord, don't you care? The Greek pictures her actually coming if Jesus is sitting there and almost hanging over Jesus in her frustration. Don't you care that my... And she's trying to be respectful because she says, Lord, don't you care? But you know how it is. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me and she feels totally abandoned? It's just a really strong word for left me absolutely all alone with no one to help me, to do the work by myself. Tell her literally to grab hold. I've got this burden. I'll take one side. She should take the other. And you know how it is sometimes when you are so absolutely sure you're right? And the more sure you are that you're right, the more wrong you are. Martha is a beautiful example. A beautiful example of a God-fearing woman with a great attitude that goes all the way back to ancient times. In fact, it's the reason God gives us a place to live. It's not just so that he can care for us and give us a roof over our head, but it's that love of God that cares for the traveler, the stranger, someone who needs a place to stay. I'll just never forget sitting next to Dorothy Lindig on her deathbed when she's in and out of consciousness, this old woman who donated most of the money for our education wing. She had no other heirs, no other family, so Cindy and I were there with her. And she kept talking about these travelers that needed a place to stay. Do something to take care of them. This is so much in the heart of God that the Father of all believers in Genesis 18, when Abraham has those three visitors come that some think were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is so intent on showing them hospitality. Like Paul says in Romans, practice hospitality. That Abraham gets Sarah, his wife, and all the servants, everybody working, and himself included, so that he can serve them. Is that not the heart of God? And wasn't Martha just in her God-fearing love trying to do for the greatest guest that could ever come up to your house? To make the divine Lord and Savior feel at home? Yes. And she needed to learn a little lesson about not doing for God. Sometimes I think if I had been born a girl, my parents would have had to name me Martha. Friday night, finally, this sermon was written after a whole day of working on what should have been a fairly easy text study. It's only five verses of Greek. I'd worked on them before. The computer's great. You can get that done. The sermon was written, and I'm ready to send it to the other pastors and the preacher's apprentice, and I've never had this happen before. The file corrupted. I couldn't open it. And the backups were corrupted too. I still don't know how that happened. The long and short is the sermon was written and the text study should have been done and there were a million other things to do on Saturday. Martha, Martha. Sit down and this time pay attention. See, for a professional preacher who's looked at texts like this so many times and heard them so many times growing up, there are these calluses on the soul that Dan Deutschlander talks about in that book I keep recommending, The Theology of the Cross. The calluses on the soul, middle-age, old-age Christians in particular, you fight this. Because you've seen this before. Should be easy. And what I noticed yesterday as I went back through this text again, I really wasn't paying attention very well the first time through. The Lord in His mercy will not abandon us. And He will not leave us to our own devices. And it is the discipline of these crosses. When He says, pick up your cross and follow me, the King going to the cross. It's here that those calluses on the soul get softened and ground away as He teaches us a little lesson not to do for God, but be listening and sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, Martha's complaint here sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? When he runs from that evil queen Jezebel all the way down to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and God says again, why are you here? And Elijah's so angry, he says, I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. There's that anger that you feel sometimes at God, especially if you are a God-fearing soul who has gotten this repentant heart from God and you really want your praises to be honest and honorable to God. You want to praise Him with your heart. You don't want to go at the word professionally any more than I do. You want to go devotionally to give Him your heart. As a Sunday school teacher, to look at those stories that you've taught so many times before, what is it, this new lesson that God wants to teach me today? What is it for my life right now? God gives you that, but sometimes it just seems you're angry at God because it seems like He's way too mellow. Like He just doesn't care. And so Elijah complains, I'm the only one left. And how does the Lord come? Is it the way Martha wants or the disciples want when that Samaritan village won't welcome Jesus and the sons of thunder, you know, James and John, Boanerges, they want God to? Don't you sometimes wish you could get a little thunder from heaven? Wouldn't that be great if sometimes when people are really obnoxious and unbelieving and blasphemous to God, you could just get the thunderbolts and the lightning? Elijah wanted it, and how did God come? Not in the thunder, not in the wind, not in the earthquake. Still small voice, the gospel of his word, hiding his glory and his great power underneath his humility. So Jesus does not scold Martha, but he's very firm with her because it's all a matter of priorities when it comes to listening to God. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. It pictures her heart has got the earthquake. The storm is inside her. She is all upside down inside. But only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better. And it will not be taken away from her. That word that he uses for taken away from her is the word that's used when Peter took out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and took away the ear from the servant of the high priest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the same word. It means to cut off. Jesus is using a violent swordsman's term here with Martha to put her in her place as a child of God, a daughter of the Most High. There's something more important, Martha, than serving me. There's something so important that I'm going to let you boil over and be angry at me so that I can teach you this little lesson in your sister. Mary's doing what is right. To this day, we don't know what Jesus was saying to Mary. It's not hard to guess. The rest of the gospel, where he was headed to the cross and all of that, that's what Mary is so focused on. She's just shut everything else out. Martha, I am not going to cut Mary off from the grace of God or rip away from her heart where she has so devoted her heart to my word that she's willing to sit there and let everything else go. I want it for her. And I want it first for you to learn to sit at Jesus' feet. Martha accepted that. And most modern, ancient people too, most everybody would argue with that. How can we get anything done in the Lord's work if we're all just sitting and listening? This sounds so foolish. I'll just never forget the man in the school bus out here in our parking lot right at church one day, asking me questions, and as I started to answer him, he slammed the window on the bus and drove away. He did not want to hear this, but it is so true. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You just think about how much Americans spend on the drugs and the therapy and the violence and the depression. When really, if we would just stop trying so hard to do for God and come back and focus on what God has done for us and sit like Mary at Jesus' feet in the quiet of the morning or the cool of the evening and just take it all in, then those who are sick at heart, who come as they are with their sickness inside, they would find sight, riches, healing of the mind. In Christ, we find everything we need. Most of all, the way to heaven. The kindness and love of God that washes away our distractions, the sin of our pride, our arrogance, our professionalism, all washed away when we sit at Jesus' feet and make him our priority. One of the paragraphs from Dan Deutschlander's book, The Theology of the Cross, I just need to read this to you and see if this doesn't fit and really tell it like it is. People have so many material distractions that keep the word from being the organizing principle of their life. The gospel occupies only one of the many cubbyholes in the mind and soul. Work, pleasure, family, friends, even the sports page may have bigger cubbyholes. The gifts God intended to remind us of his goodness and generosity end up being ends in themselves. They cease being means to the end of grateful adoration and wholehearted commitment to Him and to His Word. Those modern conveniences could free up energy and time that could be devoted to the Word and to a life of service. Would that we received all things with thanksgiving, enjoyed them with a pure heart, and then also used them to deepen our life with Christ and in our service of one another. To give God's Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest cubbyhole in our life, that Word be the organizing principle, that everything else turns around, whether your name is Martha or Mark. Don't be the forgetful Palm Sunday crowds, the ones all excited about Easter, to forget what's in between, where it's really so much the holiness of Holy Week. To come on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and find out why that is so good again. What made that Friday so good? In the blood of Christ. One of the quotes from a guest pastor that's in my notes from 1995, Pastor John Zeitler was here while I was on vacation, and the quote came back to me. It is so clear and so good. Let us not allow our doing for God to get in the way of what God has done for us. May the Lord give us devoted hearts this week to make it holy. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please rise.